as everyone is headed out, I wanted to make one additional Kid Town announcement. For starting this coming Tuesday, which is Christmas Eve, by the way, in case you're wondering, we will have a service here at 5 o'clock. From that service all the way through to the second to last Sunday in January, all of the Kid Town kids except for nursery twos and threes are going to be in the room with us. Go ahead and take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Here's why we're doing this. It's a couple of reasons. One, we really value our volunteers, and we value so many of you who are giving so much of your time and your effort to love on our collective kids of our church. With half of our church almost being children, it takes a massive army every week to make this thing happen. So we want to give you, our volunteer base, a break. So that's number one. Number two, there is a massive value that we have that we are training up our children to worship the Lord in corporate worship, to worship the Lord in and among the entire body of Christ. We don't believe that they're like junior Christians and we're the real thing. No, no, we are all in the family of faith. And so we are modeling together what it's like to worship the Lord, and we're bringing our collective kids, not only our nuclear ones, for those of us that don't have children, for those of us that are grandparents, we are bringing our collective children to the throne of grace together, as we bring ourselves there every time we worship. So I would just encourage you, if you are parents, we will have resources in the back as you walk in for this next month. So be thoughtful about talking to your kids ahead of time about this is what to expect. This is why we're doing this. Here are some ways that you can engage with worshiping the Lord with us. And then we will also intentionally try to keep things neat and tidy, keep sermons short and all those kind of things so that we can also just manage the group that we have in the room and love y'all well in that. There will be resources in the back for coloring kits and things like that that can also help to keep little hands busy. Okay, so that's a couple of things. There's an email going out later today about that, but just wanted to let you know. Okay, here we go. Christmas. We made it. Almost. Are you making it? Yeah, I see in many of your eyes. I see myself in many of your eyes. I was writing a sermon while I was Christmas shopping this week, so we'll see how this goes. So it can't be a Christmas sermon without a Christmas movie reference, so here it is. Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. This iconic comedy, kind of holiday comedy from the late 80s. You got Steve Martin and John Candy, this great comedic duo. Steve Martin is this marketing executive. He's coming back from a flight or from a trip in New York City. His flight gets rerouted to Kansas because of this massive snowstorm that blows in. While he's on this flight, he's supposed to be in first class. He gets bumped back to coach, and he's squeezed into these little coach seats next to this larger-than-life man, John Candy. His name's Del Griffith. What a great name. So Del is shoved in next to him, and he introduces himself, and he's this chatty, clingy guy who's a shower curtain ring salesman. What could be more fun in conversation than that? So essentially, the rest of the movie is this buddy comedy where they're very much not friends to begin with, but by the end, some redemption has happened. They end up sleeping in a single bed in this seedy motel. Their stuff gets stolen in the middle of the night. They hop a train, and the train breaks down. They rent a car after a whole lot of mess. They drive the wrong way down the freeway. Their car catches fire. They ride a refrigerated semi-truck all the way back home. And all of this was for what point? Steve Martin, out of love for his family, is trying to be home for the holidays. So the premise of the whole movie is Steve Martin loves his family, and he's trying to be home for the holidays. But in the process, there's another redemptive work that's happening here that he has no idea about until the very end of the movie. The very end of the movie, he makes his way home, he goes into his house, and then Del is just kind of like walking off into the distance. And he realizes, I think something may be wrong here. So he chases after him, and he finally gets Dell to confess, I've been living on the road for the past 8 years since the death of my wife. I've been aimless. I've had no home. I've had no family. I've had nowhere to be and no one to care. And in this last moment, it like brings this silly comedy to a really sweet end. That there was a redemption that was being worked in Del Griffith's life, in John Candy's life, that Steve Martin didn't even know was happening. Now, whether you believe me or not, that's a pretty good recap of Ruth. Because by planes and trains and automobiles, Boaz has been pursuing his beloved. He has been pursuing this woman, Ruth, who he has come to know and come to admire for her character, for her faith, for her new love for his God. And he pursues this woman. And he does all kinds of risky, out-of-the-way things in order to make that happen. He lets her use his field. He welcomes her to his table. He protects her from her worker, his workers. He risks his own reputation in getting close to her who is an outsider. He controls his desire in order to honor her with integrity. And now he seeks to finally secure her as his bride. That's the spot in Ruth that we've come to in this last chapter. And again, all that Boaz knows is his beloved is everything to him. And he is moving heaven and earth and taking planes, trains, and automobiles to make her his. But in the same way that Steve Martin had no idea the redemptive work that was being worked in his behalf, in another's behalf, so the same thing is happening to Boaz. Boaz is pursuing Ruth, but if you've wondered, why in the world is this church talking about this random Old Testament story in the middle of Christmas? Can we please talk about a baby in a manger? Today we're going to talk about a baby in a manger. Why? Because what you're going to see as we read this last chapter of the book of Ruth is that this fills in the answer to the question, why? Why have we been talking about Boaz and Ruth and trying to wed those into the Christmas story? Because Boaz, without realizing it, is not only redeeming Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law. Through his work, he is redeeming the world. Don't believe me? Let's read the passage. So this is Ruth chapter 4, and I don't know who's reading. Yes, Courtney Austin, everybody. There you go. Courtney, everyone.
Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate, thank you, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Jesus, would you work a redemption among us today? We need it. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're tired. Our attention is pulled to and fro. We are like sheep without a shepherd in so many ways. So meet us and be working in our lives a redemption as glorious and great as the one you did for Boaz and Ruth. And we trust that one greater than Boaz and Ruth has come, the Redeemer of the world. And we pray in his name. Amen. So Christmas is all about redemption, and this line that is begun through Boaz is ultimately pointing to Jesus. Christmas is about personal, familial, even cosmic restoration. So here's what I would ask you to do. What is one thing right now, as we enter this Christmas season, as we enter the rest of this worship service, and setting a trajectory for the next week of your contemplation, what is one thing that you need redeemed today? It could be big, it could be small, it could be material, it could be spiritual, it could be emotional, it could be relational, whatever it is, hold that thing in your mind. Because this chapter is packed with firepower. Packed with foundational truth that we can stake our life on. So three things we learn about redemption today. Trusting that if it happened for them, it can happen for us. One, the mechanics of redemption. I think we have a slide. Hey, look at that. The mechanics of redemption. Two, the motivation of redemption. And three, the meaning of redemption. Let's jump in. First, there's a lot of technical things happening in here that we as modern 21st century Western Americans have little to no idea of what is happening. This is ancient Israel. This is another culture. And so we've got to put on a new set of lenses, a set of cultural glasses to help us understand what is happening here so that it can make some significance for us as well. There's a gate, there's a negotiation, there's something about Christmas shoes, there's all kinds of things happening in here. But there's an understanding ultimately all underpinned in this word, redeemer. This word redeemer, or goel, as the Hebrew word is, has been repeated time after time after time all the way through the story of Ruth. Anytime you see something repeated in Scripture, it means this is important. Pay attention. And so we're paying attention to this Hebrew idea of goel, which we have no idea about in our culture. It's a particular role that only exists, so far as historians have found, in this particular time in Israel's history. It was given by God as he's setting up the nation of Israel to enter the promised land. And so he's giving his people a different set of rules. And he's given his people a set of rules for a particular reason that we'll get to. First, Deuteronomy 25 essentially says this: if a husband dies and he has no children, then a brother should marry his wife, his widow, so that the family line can continue. Lineage was very important, especially in this culture in this time. Secondly, Leviticus 25. If a man dies or becomes impoverished and has to sell particular lands that he owns in Israel, then the family gets the first right of refusal to purchase that land back. Here's the underpinning of both of these things. Ultimately, what the Lord is saying in this, and he actually says these words in the beginning of Leviticus 25. He says, I own everything. All of your children, all of your generations, all of this land that I have given you, you are a steward. I am the owner, and I will take care of you, and I will treat you with generosity. And I will treat you with justice, and I will treat you with equity. And so he sets up these rules and these boundaries to both remind them that ultimately everything belongs to the Lord, but two, he is good and he cares for them. So here's what's happened. Boaz is going to the city gate, which at that point is like the courthouse of the day. Dave mentioned a little bit about this this week, so we're kind of picking up where he left off. So he goes to the courthouse, as it were, and because this is a legal proceeding, he's enacting the Goel Clause, as it were. And so he goes and he says, guys, we got some business to attend to today. And he grabs the elders of the city and he says, have a seat. And then he grabs the family member who is before him in line because he's treating this with the integrity that it should. And he says, brother, come sit down. We got something to work out. He says, I don't know if you know this, but your family member actually has some land that you now have the first right of refusal that you could buy. Do you want to buy that land? And he's like, hot dog, yeah, I love cheap land. Anytime I can get it, something in for me, I want it. And then he says, oh, wait, but there's one more thing. There's also this woman, Ruth. And so you did the like Deuteronomy or the Leviticus 25 thing. You got to do the Deuteronomy 25 thing too. It's not only the land, but it's also the estate that goes with that land of whom this widow kind of comes with it. And then he starts to back up off of that. Oh, that feels a little more difficult. That's a little more costly. No, you can have it. And then they do this weird thing where he gives him his sandal and he takes it home and puts it on his mantle or puts it in a shadow box. I'm not sure exactly what happens with the shoe. But that's great. Okay, so that was great for Boaz and Ruth. And how in the world do we apply that to our day today? We don't live in ancient Israel. We don't wear sandals, especially not right now. This is not our place or time to apply this law to us. So why does this story matter? What do we do with it? Isn't it interesting that ancient Israel is the only country to have this particular law enacted? The Goel law did not go anywhere outside of ancient Israel. And the genealogy at the very end, anytime there's a genealogy in Scripture, it feels real boring and pointless, but every time it is meant to drive home a point. Again, because generations meant so much to this particular culture, especially as it pertains to the coming of the Messiah. Because Matthew 1 picks up on this genealogy. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. And then Matthew 1 takes that King David through all sorts of mess and confusion and chaos, the Lord preserves a line through whom the Messiah would come. And his name is Jesus, born through Joseph's line, Jesus' father. So Boaz and Ruth is pointing forward to a greater redemption that they didn't even realize was happening at the time, but is pointing forward to say, look over here. This is incredible. Do you see what's happening? Galatians 4, 4 and 5 announces using the very same language. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to what? Say it. To redeem. To what? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might have adoption as sons. Pulling all of that redemptive language into the fullness of that. So why did God give the Goel law to the ancient Israelites in that particular time and preserve the story of Ruth so that we could read it in 21st century now? Why did he do that? Because Jesus is the Redeemer. And this Christmas, he's announcing it again. Jesus redeems. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Jesus redeems. What do we need redeeming from? Our husbands, you know, we're not potentially in places where our husbands have died and we have lost our land through poverty. So how do these things in that day apply to us today? Well, thematically, the same two things that Ruth needed redemption from, we need redemption from. Death and exile. Let me say a little bit more about those. Death. Just like Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech, had walked away. The very first chapter of the story is a man of God walking away from God, essentially. There's a famine, and he says, I'm going to go figure it out myself. And in the going and figuring it out himself, what he loses is his own life and the life of his two sons. In trying to cobble together a life that works, he ends up losing everything. And the story of the human race is we have walked away from the Lord of life and have tried to cobble together our own livelihoods. We have tried to make life work and tried to make the pieces fit and tried to be good enough and smart enough and doggone it, people will like me and then my life will be okay. And it just is like sand falls through our fingers. Because we've walked away from the one who is life. And so things begin to crumble in our lives. Our own bodies crumble as they age. Our mental capacities, our emotions are all over the place. Our relationships are broken. We do things that we wish we didn't do, and we don't do things that we want to do. And so Ephesians 2 comes in, and Paul says, on this side of the cross, let me comment on what just happened. He's commenting on the coming of the Lord Jesus, and he says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people can't get out of the grave by themselves. Dead people can't wake themselves up. Dead people can't get the pads, the AED, to resuscitate their own livelihoods. We were dead spiritually, separated from the Lord of life. Second, just like Ruth was an outsider, we meet Ruth outside of Israel, outside of the promised land. She's a Moabite. She's a nobody. She's an outsider, a pagan unbeliever. And she is welcomed in. But in the same way, Genesis 3 says that we are cast away from the presence of the Lord as we walk away from him. And then if we try to, in our own power, try to make ourselves good enough to get back to God, we can't get it. There's a closed door. There's a locked door. There's a barred door. We can't press hard enough. We can't polish ourselves up good enough to get back through that door and access who God really is. But Ephesians 2, Paul goes on a little bit later to say this. Remember, talking about Jesus again. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. Everything that was true of Ruth physically is true of us spiritually, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the great Goel. He is the great Redeemer, not only of the people of Israel, but for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his son Jesus. And Jesus had to be two things. Just like this Redeemer clause. He had to be fully man, because he had to be a near enough relative to us that he could assume responsibility for us. And so he takes on flesh, and we celebrate it this Christmas to redeem us from our death by his death. Not only did he have to be fully man, he had to be fully God, because only God can fully live this redemptive price that we owe, which is a perfect life. Only a perfect one can give a perfect life. And Jesus does this in giving his life for us and taking our death on himself, becoming exiled so that we can be brought in. So Ruth's story is our story. It's our story today. It's our story any day, because today is the day of salvation. The door is open again, but it's open because Jesus has opened it for us. Have you walked through that door? Have you received that redemption? Have you spiritually come to a place where you've said, I am bankrupt in my own accord? I've tried cobbling my life together, and I've tried putting my life together so that it can be presentable to the Lord, and both ways haven't worked. Jesus, help. And he does. That's why he came. So that's the mechanics. That's what's kind of going on under the hood here. Now, let's get in the car. Let's start to drive this. Let's start to, what are the implications if this is the truth? How do we begin to think? And how do we begin to live? First, how do we begin to think? The motivation of redemption. Like, have you ever gotten a Christmas gift that you knew wasn't from someone's heart? Like, they literally went to Walgreens on the way there and just picked up whatever, like, kitschy gift was there, like a coconut monkey dressed like Santa or something weird. Or socks or underwear. We've got some strange stories of that in our family. Or tins of stale popcorn. I actually really like that popcorn. Does anybody else like that popcorn? That's so good. So if you mix the cheddar and the caramel, you think it's going to be gross. It's actually amazing. You got your sweet. You got your salty. You can thank me later. Okay, where's that going? Oh, yeah. A Christmas gift that you didn't like, or you knew that someone's heart was not in it. Did Boaz just redeem Ruth because he was following the letter of the law? It doesn't seem like it. He is describing in all of his activity towards his bride his deep love for her. But do you ever wonder this? Did Jesus just die because he had to? Did he just come and live and die and rise because that was the plan they'd cooked up, and you know, before the foundation of the world, Father, Son, Spirit kind of did their thing, and I'm just sort of like shrapnel in the process? That's a fair assumption if you're just sort of like thinking about how you're experiencing life, because most of our life we don't experience Jesus like this. He seems far away. He seems far off. He seems unrelatable. And so we have to have Scripture come in and speak to those places and say, no, no, no. Despite what you may experience, there is something more true than your experience. Hebrews 12:2 says this: for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. What is the joy set before him? Or I should say, who is the joy set before him? Like, if you're a parent and you have a child who is wandering away, maybe they're older and they're sort of wandering away from relationship, or maybe they're little and they're sort of bucking all of your authority and all of your desire to love and care for them, your desire is come back. I'm not wiping my hands of you. I actually want to embrace you tighter as you walk away. Will you come back? That's the heart of the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
We are his joy. His people who he came to redeem, that he could wrap his arms around them. He says, how I long, Jerusalem, how I long to fold my wings over you and bring you in close to me. That's who Jesus is. That's the look on his face when he thinks about you. That's his heart as it goes out to you, as you even run away from him. Come back. But do you believe that he loves you like that? How can you tell? What are some, a diagnostic you can run if we're in the car now and we're trying to drive it and this is new, it's a little shaky, how can you tell? Here's a question. Do you feel safe? As you look ahead at your life, as you look ahead at your week, as you think about the state of your emotional life, as you walk into this room, do you feel safe? Boaz's love for Ruth created safety for her. Jesus's love for us creates safety for us too. There's a book by a guy named Brennan Manning called Abba's Child, and he describes it like this. I don't have this one on the screen, sorry. To feel safe is to stop living in my head and sink down into my heart and feel liked and accepted. Not having to hide anymore or distract myself with books, television, movies, ice cream, shallow conversations, staying in the present moment and not escaping to the past or projecting to the future, alert and attentive to the now. Feeling relaxed and not nervous or jittery, no need to impress or dazzle others or draw attention to myself, unselfconscious, a new way of being with myself, a new way of being with the world, calm, unafraid, no anxiety about what's going to happen next, loved and valued, just being together as an end in itself. Does that describe your relationship with Jesus? Does that describe your relationship with other people? Or are you so worked up in a frenzy most of the time that just to be present with yourself, with Jesus, and with other people is such a frightening prospect? Me too. What would it be like to lean into his love? What would it be like to know that he has moved heaven and earth to be with you, that the joy set before him, that is you, he longs to be with you, to lean into that, and it will change your presence. It will change your presence with yourself, and it will change your presence with other people. Okay, that's the motivation behind Boaz and behind Jesus in moving towards us in redemption. Last piece, the meaning. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? How do we walk into Christmas in 3 days applying this reality to the way that we even celebrate, the types of conversation we have around the table? What do we do with this story? Here's a question. Is the point of the story of Ruth, here's the trajectory of the story of Ruth. They have nothing, they lose everything, and then all the way to the very end, everything is restored to them. They now have money again. They now have family again. Everything that was broken is fixed. The end. Nice little bow. All done. Put it up on the shelf. Is that how we're supposed to apply this story? Well, is that how your life feels? That's not how my life feels. There's no bow on. I can't think of a thing that there's a bow on in my life. Every part of my life is in process. Every part of me is in process. So if I'm not just waiting, if the end of my story is not, God, make all my circumstances okay again, or if it is, then God's happy with you now, so he's going to change your circumstances and everything's going to be okay, then the end conclusion of that is that God must not be happy with me because my circumstances do not look great. My life has actually gotten harder, not easier, as I follow Jesus. Anybody else? What do we do with that? That feels like we're going the opposite direction from Ruth. But remember, the story of Ruth is meant to point forward to a greater story. And so we're not meant to just apply it in the here and now. It's not a prescription for how life should work out. It is a description of the redemption of Jesus for us. Ruth is like a living analogy. It is in flesh, like God does with so many things. The creation describes the glory of God all over the place. And this is yet another way. History declares the glory of God in the story of Ruth. So then how do we begin to apply that? If you can't tell God loves you by how well or not well your circumstances are going, how can you tell? Galatians 4, verse 6. I think we should have this one up there. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son crying into our hearts, Abba, Father. This is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life is, I can feel His love. I'm more and more in believing what I read in Scripture to be true of myself. How do we do that? Well, we bring our real self, our anxious self, our scared self, our needy self, our unbelieving self, our sinning actively self to Him. Get quiet with Jesus every day. Get present with Jesus every day. Bring your real self to Him. I'm sure, just play this out. Ruth has just been married to Boaz. She wakes up the next morning after her wedding day. What has she got to be thinking? Man, where am I? What just happened? My life just changed so drastically. It turned on a dime. Everything is different. Where am I? Who is this? What do I have now? I'm sure there were times where she was like, I don't even believe this is real. And you and I wake up every morning believing this can't be real. Everything that preacher guy said yesterday, that's great for him. That can't be real in my life because I'm not experiencing it. But what if it is? What if He's working that kind of redemption in you actively all the time? And the first fruit of that is that you begin, when you're quiet, when you're still, when you're with Him, you feel His love. Second application, sorry. Stay in the story. What is very true here is that God is only mentioned twice in this whole passage, but there is an unseen hand that is moving every bit of the Boaz and Ruth story. And guess what? There is an unseen hand that is moving every bit of your story as well. Christmas celebrates the surety that Jesus will come again and make all things new. And in the meantime, He gives us the prayer, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so it's like we're fishing. I'm learning to fly fish. I've been learning for 2 years, but I still call it learning because I'm terrible at it. I haven't caught one fish yet, but I love it because you go out and it's still and it's calm. You get to be with yourself or whoever you're with and just cast all day. And there's no bad day fishing is the old saying. And so we can show up every day for life and cast out again and look for redemption again and put ourselves out into the world again, put redemptive effort into the things that we care about and have been called to, put redemptive effort into your children, redemptive effort into your family, redemptive effort into your neighborhood, redemptive effort into your business. And maybe it works out great and maybe it goes down the toilet, and either way, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because just to be with Jesus that day, whatever happens, like a day of fishing, can be enough. Okay, I need to close. I worked guest service at the Super Targets. I may have heard said this before, maybe this time last year. I bring this up around Christmas a lot. Because my favorite day to work that I've ever worked at Super Target, which is like a regular Target with a grocery store, but not like a little grocery store, like an amazing grocery store. You got to go see it. My favorite day to work there was the day after Christmas. Now, I see some heads shaking. No, I'm telling you, it was the best. I had a line all day of grumpy people. It was great. Why? Because every person who came up to me said, I have this thing that I don't want. Can you give me something I do want? And I got to say, yes, for the most part. Like,
if somebody brought me a toy with a little kid who was weeping because their Tickle Me Elmo or whatever didn't work, they would bring me that thing, and then I could go fish around and then come out with an unbroken one. And then that kid went from crying to jumping up and down. Or like the teenager who would come with his PS2, probably at that point, came and said, hey, this is giving me that blue screen of death thing. Can you fix it? And I would take it back to the back, and I would bring him a fixed one. And then he could go and enjoy the rest of his Christmas. Or if there was somebody who was like, hey, I have this chair, but this leg, it keeps falling over because it's missing a bolt. And I could say, great, I'm going to go fish one out of another box, all yours. Because what everybody wanted in that line was redemption. And I got the joy of giving it to them. So guess what? Jesus' face, as you bring all of the mess of who you are to him, is like, yes, let's get to work. Like, I want to give you so many good things. I want to fill your pockets. I want to give you more than you could ask or imagine. I want to give you my love. I want to give you my care. I want to give you my direction. I want to bring you into my household of faith. I want to love on you through other people in the church. I want you, your kids, to grow up in the faith that they can be future generations of the same love that I've given you. I'll give them, and on and on and on. That's what Jesus wants to do in you this Christmas. Do you want that for you? What is that place of redemption that you want him to work on? Let's pray that he would work. I don't know how he's going to do it. It's probably not going to be like you think. But let's pray that he does it together. Father, I pray that you would work a great redemption in the lives of my friends here, because there is so much hurt. There's so much pain, there's so much loss, there's so much need, there's so many places where we long for things to be perfect. Why do we long for them? Because there is a place, there is a person, there is perfection that we ache for because it's real. And so give us a little taste of that now. Would this Christmas be a taste of the future reality that is ours, a new heaven, a new earth with no sadness, no crying, no tears? Make that real for us today. In your name we pray. Amen.